I draw your attention this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, our reading is verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are several issues that are interwoven in this holiday season, this year-end celebration that is observed by religious and non-religious people alike. I want to mention several by way of introduction. The first is tradition. Our Lord was born probably in the month of September, very, very early in the fall of the year. We can establish this through the order of the priests and the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. By the weather of the time, by the shepherds on the hills, by the astronomical situation of the star of Bethlehem, a combination of planets that came together at that specific time. Why does the world celebrate Christmas on December the 25th? The ancient pagans, sensing that December the 22nd was the shortest day of the year, and that by the 25th day of December, there was perceptibly more light and lengthening of day, they had their holiday, followed by the feast of Bacchus, which they had drunken and sexual revelries. Christianity inherited this. Christian slaves were freed on the 25th for one day. And so Christianity took this paganism and brought it into what we call the Christ Mass after several centuries of Christianity and the rise of the Church of Rome with its tradition. Once things become traditional, they are subject to change. Once we have our Christmas celebration, we then immediately set aside all of these thoughts and focus on New Year's Eve and the revelry of self-indulgence. Yes,
we have a mixture of religion and paganism. The next thought is that of commercialism. Commercialism. This is the great shopping season of the year. First, we secularize something and then we commercialize it. What holiday do we have in our nation that cannot be really commercialized? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. The business world goes from Halloween to Christmas, and Thanksgiving is just inserted as a day. First we secularize, and then we commercialize. Truth becomes tradition. Tradition is liable to change, and we have a religious conscience that is constantly stifled by unregenerate men and women, and then we become pseudo-religious during the so-called Christmas season. So I want to deal with the third influence, and that is spiritual blindness. Throughout the year, we hear people, ungodly people, unsaved people, irreligious people, sing such Christian songs and hymns as Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And they sing it with no spiritual apprehension or comprehension whatsoever. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace, they're totally unrelated to it. They don't know the fear of grace, that unless God saves me, I will not be saved. Newton said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.' They know nothing of, 'God saved a wretch like me.' They know nothing of, 'Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come.' They sing it, and some of their voices are wonderful. They stirred emotionally, but they are utterly and spiritually blind to the very words they sing. During the Christmas season, we have the old traditional Christian hymns speaking of redemption, speaking of a coming Savior. All of these things have to do with salvation from sin, and people sing these things and mouth the words, and not one thought enters into their mind or their heart as to the spiritual reality of what they are singing. This shows us it is a testimony to the utter spiritual blindness and deadness of unconverted men and women. Then we have an element of truth. We acknowledge the incarnation of the Son of God. He took to Himself a human body, a human soul, a physical nature. What our brother spoke on in the last hour is the hypostatic union, the human and divine, unmixed, unconfused, in one person, the divinity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, largely lost because the world has secularized what it calls Christmas. And then the connecting thought. Christmas, I use the traditional term, was necessary to Calvary. That gives us our point of departure this morning. Christmas was necessary to Calvary. God sent His Son. He did not come into the human race as a fully grown man. He came virgin born. That holy thing the angel told Mary, that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. He had to be divine. He had to be truly and fully human. He is the promised daysman of the book of Job. He is the God-man, virgin born and so without a sinful nature. God entering into the human race, and He did so for the purpose of redemption of His people. Across the entire incarnation and the sojourn of the Son of God among men, from a babe to the ascended and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we write redemption. He came to die. He came to suffer. He came to live and to be raised from the dead and ascend to the throne of His glory. We have taken the passage before us, one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament, and we have entitled this traditionally a Christmas Catechism in 7 questions. Then let's look at our text. Question number 1, what is the context of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11? The answer is a practical admonition for unity and humility. The Philippian church was very close to the apostle's heart. They were free in their love to Him, and they gave exceedingly to His ministry, and they ministered to Him even when He was incarcerated in prison. He loved them dearly. He knew them intimately, and there were some issues of competition within the church. He, in chapter 2 of our English Bible, admonishes them to unity and to humility, two gracious things that God gives His people when His blessings are upon a local church. Out of this, He shows the greatest example of humility in all of created reality, and that is the incarnation and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is natural for Him to go from a practical admonition to a great doctrinal dissertation on the Son of God. Christianity is not fragmented. Christianity is a unified whole. We have in anything in our life and experience individually or corporately as a church, we have an immediate application and manifestation given to us in the Word of God. There is no area of our Christianity that does not derive by precept, in principle, or example from the Word of God. Everything is tied to divine revelation. And so it is here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he emphasizes the incarnation and humiliation of our Lord. In theology, when we study the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of the 3 states of our Lord: His pre-existent state of glory, His humiliation. His humiliation. He enters the human race through the incarnation, the greatest mystery of the ages. He lives as the God-man. He suffers. He dies. He is buried. His state of humiliation. And then as the God-man, He is raised from the dead and He ascends to the throne of His glory, His state of exaltation. This is how theology organizes the person of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. We have then in question 1 a practical admonition that the apostle under inspiration immediately connects with the greatest example of humiliation, humility, and obedience, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to question 2. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is found in verses 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so forth. Look very carefully at verses 5 and 6. Who, being in the form of God, many of you have your Greek New Testaments open, and so you have access to the original language. Who, in the form of God, eternally subsisting. Very technical, theological language. As we saw in the previous message with Pastor Paul this morning, the Apostle Paul, writing to common believers in a church, was not afraid to use great theological language and technical terms because the person of Christ was at stake. So Paul is very technical here. There are several different words for form in the original language. This is morphe. It means a form that is expressive of the true inward nature. This stresses the deity and eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the form of God, eternally subsisting. That's a participle. Huparkon. It means subsisting in all of his fullness. He was and is and ever shall be true deity equal with the Father. Who in the form of God, emphatically subsisting, did not selfishly cling to the prerogative of equality with God. The word that is used in the original language is from harpazo. It means to seize or to grasp. You have old coats of arms with eagles on them, and you have the feathers coming off the eagle's head. That's the largest eagle in the world, still existing in South America, the harpy eagle. Harpy means to seize. It's the largest flying predator in the world today. Harpazo, to seize. A raptor, and so this is the word for rapture, the rapture of believers. He was already equal with God. He didn't selfishly cling or grasp that equality, but he relinquished it. The Lord Jesus Christ entered the human race voluntarily. In obedience to the Father, yes, but voluntarily. This may seem simple in words, but the whole concept, the truth and the reality, would take us an infinity to grasp. That he should come among men. That the Creator of heaven and earth should suffer and die at the hands of his sinful creatures in their hatred. And do it because he was motivated by covenant love. Is unfathomable. Paul is giving this as the great example of humility and obedience. Question 2, who is he? He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The emphasis is on his deity and equality with the Father. Our Lord voluntarily now, in verse 6 and 7, emptied himself. He laid aside his external glory that he had, John 17. Father, has finally come the hour. Such reads the original language. Has finally come the hour. This time of our Lord's passion, his suffering. Glorify thy Son as thy Son has glorified thee. Glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. He voluntarily laid aside that glory, and he voluntarily laid aside his independence. and became subservient to the Father, not as deity, but as the God-man. We do not believe in subordinationism, the heresy that says that Jesus Christ was less than God. He voluntarily gave up His prerogative and He submitted Himself to the Father's will, not as God, but as the God-man. This was necessary for our redemption. What? Do you mean to tell me that for me to be saved, Jesus had to do this? Yes. We will see as we open up the truth and reality of what the apostle is declaring under divine revelation. This brings us then to question 3. Why did He come to earth? Verses 7 and 8, but made Himself of no reputation. Literally, He emptied Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. The definite articles are not in the original language. Not the death of the cross, but even such a death as a cross. The anarthrous use, the omission of the articles in the original language, stresses character or quality. Paul is emphasizing here under inspiration the great extent of our Lord's humiliation. How? Why did He come to earth? He came to glorify God by His perfect obedience, even unto a criminal's death as a vicarious sacrifice for sin. Morphe form. Who in the form of God eternally subsisting? But He took upon Him the form of a servant, and it is the same word, morphe. How can this be? Does it mean that He extinguished His deity, as it were, by immersing it in the stream of human nature? No. It means that when He became a slave or servant, for such is the term in the original language, He was a slave or servant from the very heart and soul. His outward servitude and obedience, even to a criminal's death, was expressive of His true inward nature. Whenever our Lord sang a hymn or a psalm, He did it with all of His heart and soul. He always was obedient to the one having sent Him. He was the Eved Yahweh of the Old Testament, the promised slave or servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. He obeyed from the very heart. There was not a shadow in our Lord's personality that resisted until the garden when, as He anticipated the imputation of our sin, His holy, sinless nature shrank, and yet He did submit without reservation. We are dealing with mysterious things this morning, but this is the truth and reality. Why did He come? He came to glorify God by His perfect obedience to the extent of suffering a criminal's death. Verse 7, He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself of His external glory, not of His deity, but of His external glory. And of the use of His prerogative, He became obedient to the Father as the God-man. At this point, we must examine the obedience of our Lord. Old theologians, old divines spoke of the active and passive obedience of Christ. We really cannot improve upon that. These terminologies are not used much today because we're dealing with a theoretical atonement that Jesus just died to make salvation possible. He was just incarnated as an individual man, which is not true, by the way. We'll see that in the next question and answer. The active and passive obedience of Christ. What do we mean by this? The active obedience of Christ is His perfect life lived under God's law. He kept God's law perfectly and completely from heart and soul and in outward action. That was necessary. It had to be done. It must be done. The claims of God's law, the requirements of God's law must be entirely kept. His passive obedience was all of His suffering, culminating in His death, beginning at His birth pangs, His circumcision, growing up subjected to His parents, and then the suffering and death and burial, His passive obedience. He wrought out a perfect obedience to God actively and passively, and therefore in Him there is a perfect righteousness, the righteousness that God demands, and saving faith lays hold of Christ, not in some nebulous way. Oh, just believe in Jesus, but lays hold of Christ at the point of His righteousness, and saving faith appropriates that righteousness wrought by His active and passive obedience. This is the truth and reality of what our Lord and why He came and what He did expressed in doctrinal language. Question number 4. How did He come to earth? He came as representative man. He came according to Scripture as the second man. He came as the last Adam. He came as the God-man. He came as the virgin-born Son of God. He willingly laid aside His glory and took upon Him the reality and form of a servant with all that this entailed. Verses 7 and 8. Who, being in the form of God, did not selfishly cling to this equality of glory, but made Himself of no reputation, literally, Himself He emptied. Very emphatic. Himself He emptied and took upon Him the form, the reality of a servant, inwardly and outwardly. We may obey outwardly, but not inwardly. I think it was best put by a lady in a lady's Bible study years ago. She said, when I was a girl, I told my mother, I may be sitting down on the inside, but I'm standing on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Her mother told her to sit down. And our obedience is very imperfect, is it not? But not our Lord. From the very core of His heart and soul, He was obedient. The reality of a servant or slave. The Eved, the slave, Yahweh, the Eved Yahweh, the servant of the Lord promised in the Old Testament, and took upon Him the form of a servant, literally the form of a servant taking, and in likeness of men becoming. The word likeness there means not identity. He was not a sinful person, God forbid, but He looked to outward appearance as simply another human being. His deity, His lordship, all apprehended by faith. The blind men were sitting and knew that Jesus was passing by that way. And they began to cry out, Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. That was saving faith. They believed Him to be the Messiah. It wasn't simple human trust. Then a blind man was following Him and crying out. He turned to him, what would you that I do to you? He said, Lord, have mercy on me. He said, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. To the religious and unbelieving world, He was simply a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. The word fashion here is schemati. We have from this our English word schematic, which is an outward pattern. In outwardly, he seemed to be simply a man. Inwardly, of course, he is the eternal Son of God. Enrobed, enfleshed, with a human soul, that he might suffer and die and purchase our redemption. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. Dying the death of a criminal, a public death, in his nakedness, accounted a criminal, mocked by the religious leaders. Have you ever studied what was said on the cross? Have you ever studied what the religious leaders said about and to our Lord as he was hanging on the accursed tree? Read it all in Psalm 22. These leaders, these members of the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, they had memorized the scriptures, they knew, and yet they were so blind, they didn't know they were quoting from the Psalms as they mocked him. Even such a death as a cross. Very emphatic in the original. Our Lord did not become incarnate as a mere individual. Let me emphasize this. There are those today in evangelical Christianity who said, Jesus came, He was the Son of God, He came among men, and He died. He died as an individual, He died to make salvation possible, and if you add your will to it, and you do this, and you do that, then you can be saved. He did not come as an individual man. He came as representative man. He came as the last Adam. He came as the second man. And everything he did in a representative character. See the temptation and fall of Adam in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. And then look into Matthew chapter 4 and the other gospel records and see the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. They were parallel. They're parallel. In essence, they are the same. Our Lord answered every temptation with "de graptai," it stands written with undiminishing authority, and He quoted the Scripture. His wilderness temptation was not for Him alone. It was also for you and me. He was our representative. Everything that Adam lost, our Lord reclaimed and glory to. He was representative man. He was the last Adam. He was the second man. And therefore, in all of His activities, from heart and soul and external actions, all of this righteousness is imputed to us who believe. The cross was a covenant transaction. He shall save His people from their sins. We speak theologically of the finished work of Christ. Why do we do that and what does it mean? We do that as contrary to the Church of Rome. We do it contrary to many in history whom we call Arminians, who believe in a universal indefinite atonement that did not accomplish a thing. It only made salvation possible. When we speak of the finished work of Christ, we mean that nothing can or need be added to it for the redemption of the sinner. It's done. It has to be a covenant transaction that the Son gave Himself up for His people. And everyone for whom He died will ultimately stand before God redeemed in glory. What did He accomplish? Question 6, where is He? Now, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. Literally, exalted Him to the highest. It's a superlative in the original language. There is no higher or greater exaltation than that of the glorified Son of God. And given him the name. The name, I mean that name which is above every name. The articles are used in the original language to identify that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things celestial and things terrestrial and things infernal. All of creation, the created universe. And that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Where is He now? He's on the throne of His glory. He sits at the Father's right hand. There is no greater exaltation. The book of Hebrews tells us that He upholds all things by the utterance of His power. We call that fiat decree. The word fiat is Latin, meaning let it be. He speaks the word and it is. This is our Lord and our Savior, our great High Priest. He is the Lord of glory. In Colossians chapter 1, as we've been studying there in the 10 o'clock service, we have, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 17. No, en auto pon ta estekem. It's the perfect tense. It's, and in Him, in the sphere of His prerogative, in the prerogative of His personality, all things cohere. Our Lord holds this entire created universe together in the sphere or prerogative of His personality. That's who and what He is. This is the one who became obedient, laid aside His external glory, laid aside His prerogative, came among men, sinful men, hateful men, religious men, suffered at their hands, fulfilled the law of God before them from heart and soul and outward action, was killed by them, died and rose again the third day in glory, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That emphasizes His human nature. Our Lord forever retains and will retain His glorified human nature. There is our representative, the God-man, in His glorified human nature, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the time of final judgment upon mankind. A Christmas catechism concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing his very loving and practical epistle to the Philippians, begins to deal with the subject of humility and then goes off on this great tangent, this great Christological passage, showing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and putting this into a redemptive context as an illustration of humility and exaltation. Our final question, of course, is, what is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, this one of whom we have been speaking? Because He is representative man, because He is the last Adam, because He is that second man, He is the prototype of redeemed humanity. And every one of us have a relationship to Him, either in salvation or in judgment. You cannot be neutral to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to the babe at Bethlehem, you can secularize and commercialize. But He became incarnate, the eternal Son of God. and what He accomplished on earth among men, among sinful creatures, He perfectly kept God's law. Then, in His passive obedience, He answered all of its claims through His suffering and death. His death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. Now He is resurrected and raised to the highest. And to come to Him savingly is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've heard this many times. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what does that mean? When the apostles preached in the first century A.D., in the time of the New Testament, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pistuin eis auton. To believe into Him. A technical expression, unquestioned in that century, which meant utter, unreserved commitment to. Everyone knew this. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. Saving faith reaches out and lays hold of Christ at that point of righteousness and appropriates the active and passive obedience of Christ, that perfect righteousness wrought out in His life, suffering, and death. Is that the faith you have? That is true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other faith is either mere human trust, which is engendered out of our personality, or it is faith that is placed in an unbiblical Christ, the Jesus of one's imagination. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is necessarily life transforming. We find the essence of it here in what we have called this morning a Christmas catechism. Do you know this Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Paul is speaking, in the fullness of His person and the glory and accomplishment of His work? In this context, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring all glory to Thyself. Exalt Thy Son. Lord, we pray that the truth may be apprehended this day in hearts and minds and acted upon in saving faith. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.